Well, thank you again, Mr. Browning. You know, there's a constant theme throughout the Bible that God, He calls His church to be one thing. And it's a special ingredient. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. Not yet. You'll get it here pretty soon, though. So I want to relate to you a little bit of history, though. I like history. So in the 1600s, the king of Sweden, it was Gustav Adolf II, and he was considered by several of his acquaintances, for lack of a better term, to be probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, military strategist of that age. Again, the 1600s. And as with all great military strategists, this king here, he was no different in his thinking that, how can I get ahead of my opponent? What can I do? So, in his thoughts, he knew that if he could control the Baltic Sea, then he would be leaps and bounds above everyone. So that was his goal, to control the Baltic Sea and the area around the Baltic Sea. So in order to do this, he needed a very formidable naval force. And he was convinced that if he would do this, if he would build up his navy, and he would build one of the biggest and baddest, pardon my English, baddest warships, then he could do this. So, the idea of the Vasa was born. V-A-S-A. That was the name of his warship. Now, the Vasa, it was an absolutely huge undertaking. It was a huge ship. In its construction, the builders used just over 1,000 oak trees. Now, if you all know oak, that's a heavy, dense, strong wood. They used 1,000 oak trees, and they constructed this ship to where its mast was just over 150 foot tall. That's a 15-story building. So this is huge for the 1600s. This ship would carry nearly twice as many cannons as the most powerful warship at that time, which at the time was 32. So it would carry 64 cannons. This was to be one of the most intimidating and destructive battleships ever sailed. So, construction started, and the time came. On August 10th, 1628, as the crowds of Stockholm gathered around the wharf to see the launching of the Vasa, to see it set off on its maiden voyage within 30 minutes. It sank. Why? Why? All this technology, all this architecture, it sank. Well, because it was too top-heavy. The ship was too top-heavy. This ship was so top-heavy that her designers, they put everything they could on this ship. They thought by using this heavy oak construction, this massive timbers, that it would hold anything they put on it. But in the process of giving the ship everything that it might ever need to do the job that he wanted done, to go into battle, to come out victorious, they forgot one thing. What is the most important quality of a ship? And I know we're not shipbuilders, but what is the most important quality of a ship? It has to float. If it doesn't float, it's just a pile of wood and metal. Doesn't mean anything to anyone. Well, there's several, but a great lesson here on one critical ingredient missing from any recipe. And as most of you ladies, and maybe some of you men who cook, we know in preparing a meal, whatever that meal is, that it will not turn out the way we want it if we leave out one critical ingredient. And it's different for different meals. But if you don't have it, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Well, I want us to look at one critical ingredient today that Paul made some reference to. And he did this in the book of Philippians. You might start turning there. In the book of Philippians here, Paul, he's writing to the church. And as we've talked in many sermons and many Bible studies about Paul, Paul did not mince words. You know, if there's an issue, he told you about it. He went to his churches in Galatians and Ephesus, and he didn't have a bit of problem telling them, hey, listen here, this is what you're doing wrong. You need to straighten yourself up. And he just came out and told them. Well, the church in Philippi, if you will, Paul, he obviously admired this church very, very much. Matter of fact, a lot of Bible scholars say that this is, the book of Ephesians is one of the few letters that Paul wrote that he didn't use words of commendation about his people. So apparently, this was a very upright congregation. But in this very spiritually healthy church, Paul did sense a need to stress one important thing. And I think that you'll see that this fact that if no church has this ingredient, if any church has this ingredient, I should say, they will not survive. If they're leaving out this one ingredient, no matter how spiritually healthy they seem to be, they will not survive. And that ingredient is unity. Unity, it covers so much. You know, a spiritually healthy church must have good, sound biblical doctrine. There's no question about that. You have to have that. That's God's word. A spiritually healthy church must have an extremely powerful love and dedication for not just God the Father and Jesus Christ, but for the members, for each other. A spiritually healthy church must focus on preaching and teaching and living the gospel. But here's the thing. If a church is not unified, if a church does not have this one ingredient of unity, then all these other things doesn't matter. God says, if you break one of my commandments, you're guilty of them all. This is why Paul wrote here in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that comes right back to us. Brethren, are we, as the church of God, that's individuals, collectively, are we standing firm in one spirit, in one mind? Are we standing firm side by side? Are we united? Now, I know our name is United, but are we united? You know, as I was studying this sermon for this week, I was amazed at how often the Scripture stresses this concept of unity. And I guess I shouldn't be, and none of us should be, because it is a very important aspect of the character of God and for God's people to have. But I would like to notice just a few of these Scriptures on this topic of unity. So if you will, let's go back to Psalms chapter 133. This is a very familiar one. Psalms 133 and verse 1. This is what God is declaring. Look what he said. said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. God gave two defining reasons for brethren, you and me, to dwell together in unity. He said, the results of doing that, of dwelling together in unity, are this. It's good and it's pleasant. Now, we can say, yeah, okay, it's good and it's pleasant. It's all right, it's okay. No, it's good and it's pleasant. Well, how important is that being good? Well, you don't have to turn there, but I'll refer back to Luke 18 and verse 19. This is what Christ said. He said, Jesus said to them, "Why do you call me good?" He says, "None is good save one." That is God. God just declared in Psalms, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." So, what Christ in Psalms here was doing, they go together. What he was doing here was linking good, being good, the goodness of God, to God's character. Okay? So, we should see the connection between unity and godly character. It fits. Let's look at another scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10. See what Paul wrote about this here. Very important warning here, if you will. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. So I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. I think this is very fitting that Paul points out the fact that our minds, just a little bit further in 1 Corinthians. Well, let's look at it. Let's go to verse 26. Actually, chapter 2, verse 26. Because he tells us here, first, that we all should agree. Now, we're not all going to agree on 100% of everything, but we all should agree on the Word of God. To say the least. That's what we have to agree on. That's what he's talking about here. He said no divisions. He doesn't want division. He won't have division. He wants us to be of the same mind. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" It's a question he's asking. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct others? But we have the mind of Christ. You and I, brethren, we have the mind of Christ. Now, the question is, do we use it? Do we allow it to grow in us? Do we allow it to be shared with others? Are we all on the same page? And if not, what pages are we on? See, the questions come on. Where are we? The bottom line is, where are we in our Christian life? I think one of the most powerful passages on the idea of unity is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the first six verses here. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So I like how Paul's setting this up. He's telling us this is what you should do. Again, he didn't have a problem telling his people, telling us what we should do. He said, "You should walk in a manner of the worthy of the calling which you have been called, a gift given to you from God, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And now, the first few there are on us. And now we start to see it's going to get into a little bit of us and our brothers. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity. You can't have unity by yourself. There has to be at least two or more involved. To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in just a minute. But it's very interesting how Paul, he put that very last line of comfort in the first six or seven lines of this verse, that he's saying, this is what we need to do. We need to walk this way. And if we do it, then this is the result. And you know, sometimes we get to thinking in the spiritual life that we're in, that yeah, I got to do the best I can, and it doesn't affect anybody but me until Christ returns, and then I will inherit eternal life. Yes, but we have to do the best that we can because it does affect everybody else. And if we aren't doing the best we can, is there a guarantee that we will inherit eternal life? No. We have to do the best we can. Because here's the thing. If we aren't doing the best we can, that means we know we need to be doing better and we're not doing it. Well, if we know we're supposed to do something that's right and we're not doing it, that's a sin. That's what you get from this first six verses here in chapter 4. And if we do it, he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. That's what we want. We want God the Father to be in us, especially in this day and age that we have to fight and live in. So it's very obvious it is important to God that you and I, that we be unified. We have to be unified. We need to be of one mind and one purpose as a church, as an individual in the church of God. We have to be. So the question is, why? Why? Well, we've somewhat answered that, but let's go a little deeper. Why do we need to be unified? Well, Jesus Christ told us exactly why in his prayer in the garden right before his crucifixion. Back up to John chapter 17. This is a section of scripture that we read at Passover. This is the prayer that Christ took before God right just hours before his crucifixion. John 17, read verses 20 and 21. Christ says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, or through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, there's things that go along with our calling. It's not just, yes, I'm called, yes, I'm going to live this life, and that's it. It's not just a narrow path. Now, I don't get on the internet, the kingdom is a narrow path, but this walk we're on affects so many more around us. Just in what the prayer here was, notice what Christ was saying. So that they all of us, may be one, may be unified, may be of one mind, one spirit, one family. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. You see how he just joined all of us together? Completes the family unit. He asked the Father that Christians, true believers, us, may all be one. And he said that, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. We need to focus on that in our lives. So Christ said, one, there's many, but one of the reasons that they all must be in us was so we can move forward. We can get through whatever we're facing in this world, in this life. That's the only way we can do it. It's a big help when we as brethren are together, but we need that unity so that God the Father and Jesus Christ will be in us. So we will have that guarantee. You know, there was a congregation that had some serious problems with divisiveness. And division is a huge problem. I'm not saying it is here, but in general, in religion, division is a huge problem. Now, first of all, what does God say concerning division? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 16. Yeah. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Notice what Paul says here to the churches here. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And it doesn't stop there. Then notice what he says. And avoid them. For they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, he wasn't trying to put us down. You know, we know God called the simple, the meek and the base. He's talking, these people that cause division are the ones who will come up. And in their flowery speech, whatever, they will drag you away. And that's what Paul's warning here. Paul went through this. He says, avoid them. So in this particular congregation that I started introducing here to you, they had a problem with this divisiveness. And it didn't seem like it was anything major. And that's usually the way things start. It wasn't anything major. There was some quarreling going on about a decision that was coming up. They didn't all agree with the decision. Several of the members were seriously upset because they knew they weren't going to get their way in an upcoming vote. And things started getting pretty nasty. Now, the pastor of this congregation, for the most part, he appeared to be pretty gentle, very inoffensive kind of guy. But there were times that situations like this, he could get into people's face if he needed to. He could handle his own. And that was good. So he gently addressed the issue from the pulpit. He asked them a simple question. Have you ever seen kids quarreling or arguing at home? And of course, everybody has. You know, everybody has. Then he asked the question, why do children argue? Well, they argue because they want to get their way. Okay? Well, then did you notice this? Usually children argue very, very angrily when mom and dad's not in the room. When mom and dad walks in the room, they usually quit, but they really, really take it down a whole lot. He pointed this out to them. Then he went on to explain the point that when a church argues, when a church has division among them, it's a very, very strong sign that dad's not in the room. Think about that. We want dad to be in the room all the time. It's literally a church that is constantly arguing is not in God the Father and Jesus Christ. That was the prayer that Jesus Christ asked on my and your behalf right before he went through the awful sacrifice that he did. Just hours before that, that's what he asked. When a church does this, they're not there. They're not in the room. So the number one reason we need unity is that they, God the Father and Jesus Christ, will be in us. That's the number one reason we need unity. And then there's another reason. There's many, but I just want to cover one more here. The second reason that Jesus said that unity was important can be found in John 17, verse 23. Just down a few verses. 17, verse 23. He says, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. Now earlier, in John 13, verse 35, Christ said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the same love that we're talking about in John 13 and John 17. He said, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. That same love. That's what we're talking about here. You see, here's the thing. Unity, loving one another without reservation, is the mark of who you and I are. At least it should be. And if it's not, we better fix it. We don't know when Christ will return in our life. We don't know. We better fix it. If we love one another, the world recognizes who we belong to. He says it right here. By this, all people, the world will know that you're God's disciples if you have that love. If you have that love. There was a few years back, there was a university study they did at University of Purdue, IU, and Ohio State. And I think it was an interesting study. This study, they wanted to study the attitudes of several hundred college students. And these were college students on the campuses that, when it came to how they viewed people, they were known by their critics. And I think, well, that seems like that's a little odd. Well, here's what they discovered in this study. Gossips. People who were gossips, who talked about the immorality of others, they themselves, through this study, were seen as gossips. Now, they may not have been of all, but that's what the study showed. Politicians. Politicians who claimed that their opponents were corrupt. How many times have we seen that in the news? It's there every day. They were seen as corrupt themselves. Now, by contrast, those who praised others and respected others, for example, and the study showed this, art critics. Art critics, they praised the work of other artists. And by doing that, they were often perceived as very talented themselves. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but the perception came that they were. God said, you will be known by that love. Well, this study that they did, and I mentioned something about this in the Bible study, I said I'd give you the name of it now. It's a real thing. And how many of you have ever heard of the term spontaneous trait transference? Spontaneous trait transference. Got to be honest with you, I've never heard of it until I started studying for this message. But this is a psychological term. Psychologists have a fancy name for everything. Spontaneous trait transference. It's about this long, and it's a term used for this, for the phenomena where when people hear a person say positive or negative things about someone else, they often attribute those same qualities to the person speaking. So if you want to be known as a very positive person, you better say positive things about others. Otherwise, the reverse happens. So a person who praises others is often considered worthy of praise. And that is true. I'm sure we've all seen this, even in groups outside the church. It's the same for us. When we love one another, there's a trait transference. I won't say spontaneous, but it's a trait transference. If we show love for one another, people will perceive us as a loving individual, a loving disciple of Jesus Christ. How's that for a title? You know, people in general, when they see our love for one another, they automatically say, well, he's a Christian or she's a Christian. It gets transferred back to Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? They might not just say that, you know, they're a good person. They all always go back to, well, they must have a connection to Jesus Christ. And that's a great thing, because that's what we want. That's what God said would happen. He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have and show that love for one another. I thought that was a very interesting study that they'd done. But you know, brethren, our unity as a church, and that's individually and collectively, it speaks volumes to a world that's marred by criticism and hate. They don't often see that kind of behavior. And they marvel that Jesus Christ can still do that kind of thing in this world. Now, as we mentioned earlier in Bible study, a lot of times they think we're strange. And they do. But you know what? Even when they think we're strange, they still have a little bit of admiration for us, because we normally do or try to do the right thing. I think that's what Paul was talking about. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 again. Philippians chapter 1, Paul states on how we should be going for the faith of the gospel. In verse 27, he says this, only let your conversations be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. So he's telling us right there what we should be talking about. This is what our conversation needs to be, the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear you, hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I know we already read that, but I want to read it to you in a different translation. But then Paul tells us why this is so important, having one mind. It's in one spirit, striving together in unity, side by side. In verse 28, he says, And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. You know, on a smaller token, this applies exactly what we're talking about in a Bible study. The two witnesses. You have to do the right thing, no matter what. God, as long as you're with him, don't leave him, he will back you. He will direct you. He will guide your ways. What this is saying here is our love, our unity for each other, not only tells the world who we belong to, but it also gives you and me, brethren, the courage to face all sorts of people in this world. It gives us that courage. When we're united, we're not frightened of what our opponents might do or might say. And that is true. I mean, probably most of us in our pre-church life would never see ourselves as going out and talking to people when they ask questions, whether it's the fair or the supermarket or whatever. You know, when they ask questions about God, about Jesus Christ, we would never see ourselves standing up and talking. Now, with God's Spirit in us, working with us and working in us, it's a whole different ballgame. We don't mind. Matter of fact, sometimes we even encourage somebody to come up and ask me a question. I dare you. Do be careful, because they will ask you questions. But it's different. And that's how it should be. We should be bold in the knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ. You know, there was this older song that has some pretty good words and pretty good meaningful words to it, I think. And I'm not 100% sure, because I was telling Mr. Shoemaker, my internet's been down for about a month, and I can't download anything. I barely can get the announcements out. And it sometimes takes about an hour just to send announcements. So I couldn't look this song up and to hear it, but I think it's called Stout-Hearted Men. Has anybody ever heard that? Okay. And now I'm not 100% sure who wrote it, but I think it was Sigmund Rumberg and Oscar Hammerstein. I think. That's what I could get from it, the second, that is. Anyway, Barbara Streisand sang it. I do know that. And she sang it quite a few times. Now again, I'm not going to sing it to you because I don't want to see a mass exodus. But I'm going to read you some of the words to it. Just think about these words. And I don't even know how the tune goes. But these are the words. It says, give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. And it goes on, and there's and a few more words here. Shoulder to shoulder and boulder to boulder, they grow as they go to and fro. No, I'm sorry, as they go to four. Then there's nothing in the world can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men can stick together man to man. Well, that's pretty neat, you know. And I don't, again, whoever wrote it, you wonder what they were thinking. Did they know how much spiritual truth is in that psalm? Stout-hearted men, again, shoulder to shoulder, you know, boulder to boulder is what it says, willing to fight. Spiritually fight. We talked last week about the spiritual battle that we're in. They're willing to spiritually fight for that right. The right to be called a Christian. The right to be called sons of God the Father and brothers to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. They fight for what is just and what is moral. Is that us? Is that us every day? Is that us just one day a week? This should describe all of the children of God, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It should. I realize that we're human and we do fall once in a while, but when we fall, we better get back up and go again. Someone once said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they are clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set the kingdom of God upon the earth. That's true. God has only called a few to do just this. We are part of that few he's called. This is exactly what Paul was challenging the church in Philippi to do. Again, he didn't have anything against them. He was encouraging them. He said that you need to stand shoulder to shoulder. You need to stand side by side. You need to stand in unity. When the church would do that, absolutely no opponent that came against them would prevail. That's the strength of the unity of God. And this is what God is calling you and I to do, no matter what. Now, I did read a story of a minister from the South, the Deep South, and it caught my attention. Now, this is not a minister of the Church of God that I know of anyway, but it caught my attention how the story is written about him. He was what they call a good old Southern boy. Now you can kind of get a picture in your mind now, this good old Southern boy. And he had an accent so thick that you could cut it with a knife. So anyway, it came to be, it was time for him to give his message, and he went up on stage. And I don't have one, but he pulled out of his pocket a plastic grasshopper, and he set it right there on the podium. He said, back in the book of Numbers, we're told about 12 spies who were sent into the Promised Land. When they returned from their mission, Caleb and Joshua, they told about how this great, wonderful land was, how it was there for the taking, how it was plentiful, how it could have anything and everything they ever wanted. It was flowing with milk and honey. And with God's help, they could possess the whole land without any trouble at all. But then he went ahead and told about the 10 spies who were frightened. The 10 spies who didn't have quite the same view. Let's take a quick look at that in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. It says, "We saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Kind of goes back to that transference. You know, this is what they saw of themselves, so they assumed this is what was seen of them. That spy was saying that we're too small. We're too small. If we try to take the land, they will squash us like bugs. But those cowardly spies didn't know much about grasshoppers. It's funny how they chose to use the grasshoppers. This gentleman kept telling the story. And this is what he said. "Once a friend of mine asked me to help him on his farm. He wanted me to bush hog his field. So I took the bush hog out to his field and I began to mow down the weeds all around the outside of that field. Well, about the second time around, I was bush hogging around the edge. I ran across a nest of grasshoppers. And before I knew it, the air was filled with grasshoppers. They were everywhere. They were in my hair. They were swarming my face. They landed on my skin. And they stuck to me so hard that I couldn't hardly get them off. I was so overwhelmed fighting off the grasshoppers that I lost control of the tractor that I was on. And before I knew it, I was mowing down the crops in the field. So now, don't you go telling me that grasshoppers can't do nothing. When they get unified and they set their mind to it, there ain't nothing they can't do." I thought that was very interesting. And it's true. Farmers in here, you know, when you mess with grasshoppers, you're picking a battle that you might not want. Brother, this is what the church is like when you and I, when we decide to be unified, when we make that our goal. Forget the petty stuff. Make unification our goal. When we as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we work shoulder to shoulder, when we stand side by side, as words from that southern minister, there ain't nothing we can't do. But now, here's the deal. This is the fact of the matter. We can't be unified unless we decide to love each other. And we have to do more than just decide. We have to act on it. That's why there are so many verses in Scripture that say, love one another. In fact, James tells us the royal law of the kingdom. Look at that in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, starting verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever kept the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have broken or you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty," the law of freedom. But why would God's word, why would the Bible tell us so often that we're to have this love for one another and love our neighbor? Well, God keeps emphasizing it because it isn't always easy to do in this world that we live in today's society, in today's church. It's not easy to do. There are times that we find it hard to even like one another, let alone love one another. People will say and do things, or won't say and do things, however you want to look at it, and then we end up getting really ticked off. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever had a fellow Christian do something like that? Of course you have. We all have. And we're all human, so I dare say it's going to happen again. But remember these things. Did you know that the Bible talks about this in 1 Peter? 1 Peter 4. I'm sure you did, because you all have become very studious of the Bible. I'm impressed. And while I have that thought going, did I mention that you can pick up your new test today? I just want to mention that. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is impressive. You and I can't cover sin. You know that? We can't. But this is why God says keep loving one another. Because that love, that godly love, does just that. It covers a multitude of sin. If somebody offends you, keep loving them anyway. I had a minister once say, it's just as wrong to be offended as it is to offend. And that is true. If somebody offends you, keep loving them anyway. And if you keep loving them long enough, it'll rub off. God is telling us that if we truly love someone, then we will forgive them. And it's of the heart. This is how God's Spirit works with us and in us. But be warned that the reverse is also true. If we don't love them, we won't forgive them. So here's the thing. If we think of somebody who has annoyed us, or maybe is annoying us, who makes us feel bitter and angry, the list goes on, then to the degree that we still harbor those feelings and continue to repeat why they've annoyed us, then you know what? We don't love them. And not only do we not love them, we've disobeyed Christ. How? How have we disobeyed Christ? Go back to John 13, verse 34 this time. John 13 and verse 34. This is what Christ said. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And again, by this, all people know that you are my disciples, if you have that love for one another. Now, that commandment to love one another, it's repeated over and over again throughout the Scripture, throughout God's Word. And it's extremely important to God. And so, at the very least, if it's so important to God, it better become that important to us. And this is the hard part. This is the hard part of being a Christian. Because sometimes people don't really do things that make you like them. It doesn't matter. God didn't say, okay, you have an out. He didn't say that. He said, a new commandment that I give you is to love them. He didn't say love them if or love them only when. He said love them. That's it. So let's wrap this up. You know, I usually like to try to close with some type of an appropriate story or illustration, but I've already had a couple of them. So today I do want to sum up with a couple of sections of Scripture that I think are very appropriate to what we talked about. And if you'll start first, go to Ephesians 4 again. We covered part of this, but not these particular verses. Ephesians 4. We'll start in verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. We're supposed to build each other up. Have you ever had a water leak under your kitchen sink? I'm sure we all have. The pipes underneath they've been corroded or corrupted, means the same thing, to the point where water dumps all over the inside of the cabin, all over the floor, and it makes an absolute terrible mess. Well, that's the kind of image that God is using here to describe the language that tears down or tears apart other people. He says, don't do it. That simple. Don't do it. If we're going to say, you know, something at all, then we need to look for ways to build each other up. We need to look for ways to encourage each other. We are God's people. And there's not many of God's people out in the world today. We need each other. We need to build each other up. Sometimes it may be hard to find something to say that encourages another person or encouraging about another person. But that is exactly what God expects us to do. In verse 30 here of Ephesians 4, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's pretty important. Every time a Christian says something nasty about a brother or sister in Christ, then they have grieved the Spirit of God. Because God says don't do it. So when we do it, that's a sin. Here's what we must never ever forget. That the other person, no matter how likable or even unlikable we might think they are, that other person is made in the image of God. Think about that when you get ready to talk to someone. They're made in the image of God. So God takes it pretty personal when we tear somebody down, especially somebody that's made in the image of Him, the very person that He built. Now this section of Scripture ends by giving us a final instruction in verses 31 through actually chapter 5, verse 2. It says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." He pretty well got it all there. You know, a few words, but he got it all. He covered every bit of it. He said, "Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another." And this is how. "As God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling aroma." When Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, when He did this sacrifice on our behalf, He says it was like a sweet fragrance, an offering, a sacrifice up to God the Father. Now, if that's true, which it is, we know it is, I have a very strong suspicion that it's true for us. Whenever we forgive others and we allow our godly love to cover that multitude of sin, we talked about that, then we smell good to God. Think about that. It's like a pleasant perfume in the throne room of God. You can almost visualize that. And then finally, brethren, let's remember and practice the words that Paul, as he gave instruction to the people in the book of Colossians, said. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. This is his instruction to the people of God's church. This is what he said. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, brethren, as we are doing our spiritual cooking, making our spiritual meal, let's definitely do not leave out the very important ingredient of unity.